Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the 5th chapter. So I'd like to take the occasion of this Resurrection Sunday to speak to the subject of some of the fruits or benefits of Christ's resurrection. Again, though we will not be referring to it directly this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism on the 17th Lord's Day has a single question. What does it profit us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? God did not accomplish the resurrection. God did not raise His Son from the dead, just again to demonstrate His brute power, His naked strength. But there was a reason and a purpose, and that was for our salvation. And this morning I'd like to talk and look a little bit about how does that profit us? What are the benefits? How does this glorious truth that we celebrate affect us? Romans in the 5th chapter, and I'd like to start reading in verse 1, but the key verses we'll consider this morning will be verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone could dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we are being saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we thank You that You are faithful, that You do not change and You cannot lie, and Your Word cannot fail. And what You have accomplished for us in Christ, it was not a plan B, it was not something that You did on the fly, but His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the pouring forth of Your Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is all part of Your eternal plan, which You and Your Son and Your Spirit agreed to accomplish for the bringing forth of Your church from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude so vast and great in number that no one can count them. And Father, we look forward to that consummation of the age when You will gather Your church together, no longer split, some in heaven already and some remaining on this earth, but the day in which You will gather all of Your church together. And we will all worship You no longer by faith, but by sight. And we behold Your glory and the glory of the Lamb and the glory of the Spirit. And we will sing with the angels and the 24 elders and those who have gone before us. And we will declare Your greatness and Your glory, and that You are worthy to be praised, worthy to receive honor and power, and that everything exists because You have created everything, and it is for Your pleasure that all things exist. O Heavenly Father, we pray that You would come in Your covenantal faithfulness, according to the promise that You have given to us in your Son Jesus Christ, and the promise that You ratified in His very blood. Come and dwell with us this morning, and show forth Your praise, and show forth Your glory, that we might come to know something of the greatness of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. And the church said, Amen. In this wonderful passage of Romans, in the 9th and 10th verse, There are two things that are important for us to understand in order for us to fully appreciate some of the benefits that God has for us. First of all, there is a parallelism that is being used. And secondly, there is an argument from the greater to the lesser. The first is, in parallels, notice it says in verse 9, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we are saved from His wrath. And secondly, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." The justification and reconciliation are two different issues, but they're being put forth as parallels. Justification and reconciliation are parallel in this passage. Why is that important? Well, we have spent a great deal of time over the last couple years to acknowledge that the word justification, as used by the Apostle Paul, is a declaration. It's, if you will, a forensic term. It's a term of the courtroom. We've talked about that repeatedly. If a man stands charged with a crime, he's accused of being a murderer, and he goes to court, and the lawyers stand before the judge and the jury, and they offer the evidence pro and con, and the jury comes back and finds the man innocent of the charges, and they hand the verdict to the judge, and the judge reads that verdict that this man is been declared innocent of all the charges. That declaration does not change the man's character, right? And that man who was charged may in fact been the murderer. He may be a scoundrel. He may be a liar. He may have lied to the lawyers. He may have lied on the stand. The declaration of innocence in that courtroom does not affect the character of the person. It is a legal declaration that this man, whoever he is now, in reference to the charges, in reference to the law, declared innocent. And that innocence can never be again challenged unless there's new evidence that's brought in. But we have what's called in our court system, like the double jeopardy. You can't go out and retry him for the same crime. The beauty of the doctrine of justification by faith is that God Himself, on the basis of the work of Christ, declares you innocent of all of the charges that could ever be laid against you. All the charges have been removed. It may not affect, the doctrine of justification does not affect you as a person in terms of your ethics and your character and your nature. It changes your standing before the judge and the law of God. You are now innocent and will be innocent for all of time. Well, in this passage, in the parallel here, justification and reconciliation are brought into parallel. We have been justified by His blood, and while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We have been reconciled. This, too, is a forensic term. The reconciliation that you now have with God is not based upon your ethics. It's not because you've done something that would now make God kind of like you. You know, we in our human relationships, we can have a misunderstanding. We can have a falling out. And our friendship be over. Maybe a marriage that is over. And we have all heard and have read of friends and relationships that have been restored and marriages that have been restored. People who have gotten divorced and over a period of time were able to be reconciled and get remarried. And the basis of that is normally that somebody has gone and done something to accomplish the reconciliation. Maybe the husband who violated his covenant vows with his wife has come back and is able to prove that he's a changed man. He went and got some counseling. He went and got some help. And he's an improved person. And on the basis of a period of time, the ex-wife gazes upon him and says, "Oh yes, I see that you've improved. I see that you've changed." And they get remarried. But that's not the reconciliation that God offers us in Jesus Christ. The reconciliation is based upon the declaration of your innocence. The wrath is removed. It's not because now you were faithless and you were sinful and you were worldly. Now you've cleaned up your act. God now kind of likes you. After all, you become more likable. That is not our hope. Our hope is that in Jesus Christ, because of His blood, verse 9, we have been justified. And that justification brought forth the removal of the wrath of God. The justification has changed our position before God, so the future expectation of everyone who has been justified is no longer the wrath of God, but the acceptance before God. Verse 10, picking up the parallel, while we were enemies with God. Not that we were necessarily angry with God, not that necessarily we were intentionally hostile, you may have been just very indifferent. The word enemies is not speaking of you towards God, but God towards you. While you were in sin, God's anger burned against you. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature children of wrath. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates not only the sin, but every soul that practices iniquity. There is something dishonest about the common recited phrase that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That is not a biblical statement. The wrath of God abides upon everyone who does sin. And the judgment is the certain expectation of everyone who dies in sin. And it is only through the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that enmity, that wrath, that judgment can be put aside. And so just as we have been justified by the blood of Christ, we are now reconciled by, verse 10, the death of Christ. And so our right standing before God, that God will no longer condemn us. Paul will say in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Because I've been justified by a definitive declaration of God based upon the sacrificial death of Christ, I will remain justified for all of eternity based upon the declaration of God. God shouts out to the court that contains all of His universe using the name of the believer, Doug Vandermeulen is innocent of all the charges. And then parallel to that, because I've been justified, all of the wrath, all of the enmity that is between God and I is removed also by the death of Christ. And so that I am now reconciled to Him and adopted and brought into His household. And as we've said repeatedly, those words that the Father says of His Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He now uses to address His children, adopted in their union with Christ. "These are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased." Why? Because they're so pleasing? No, not because in ourselves that we are so pleasing. In so many ways we are displeasing. In so many ways we grieve God. But we are pleasing to Him because of Christ and our union with Christ. And so there's this parallel thought. Verse 9, having been justified by His blood and the removal of the wrath, we are also reconciled through the death of Christ. And we have received reconciliation, as he says in end of verse 11, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so the good news of the gospel needs to be understood in legal language, courtroom language, forensic language, that your justification is not first and foremost about a change of the quality of your life, but you're standing before the law of God. And your reconciliation with God is not based upon your ethics and how well you do, but that legal standing you have before God. Why is that so important? Because if you don't get that right, then ultimately you will reduce your Christianity to a basis of a religion according to works. Either Christ has done everything to justify you or reconcile you, or there's something you must do to add to the work of Christ to be justified and reconciled. And one of the biggest struggles that in the ministry is the number of people who regularly struggle with the assurance of their salvation. I remember early on in my ministry, and we at the church I was serving at the time, we had Sunday school after the morning worship service. And at the end of the morning worship service, I said, "In Sunday school this morning, we're going to be dealing with Hebrews 6 and how you can know the assurance of your salvation." Well, normally, you know, just a small percentage of people stood for Sunday school, but that particular Sunday, either standing room only, everybody stayed. And I thought, wow, this is wonderful. Everybody just enjoys hearing me speak. Look, they've all come back. And for a moment, I just thought, you know, this is great. This is a sign of great things to come. No, it wasn't because they were impressed with me or anything that I might say. It's because so many of them struggle with a sense of assurance of their salvation. Why do they struggle? Because so many people are still laboring under the fact that in order to be right with God, they must do something rather than they must believe something. And every time you sin, and every time you break God's law, and every time you become a covenant breaker before God, if your assurance is based upon how well you are doing, you will have guilt and you will have shame and you will have emotional bondage and you will go around certain that the reason why things are happening the way they are is because God just does not like you. He likes everybody else. He just doesn't like you. And that all comes because we refuse to look at the words of the Bible and read into them the biblical meaning intended them by God. And here Paul tells us that we are justified. We are treated before the law just as if we had never sinned. And based upon that, we will never, ever have to anticipate the wrath of God in our lives. And parallel to that, we have been declared reconciled, not because we've improved our act, not because we've improved our lot, but because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, those who understand these terms for what they mean, even in the darkest of nights, even in the moments of the greatest of sin, the moments of greatest moral failure and calamity, when you have, like David, committed the most grievous of sins, to know that you can go before the throne of grace and confess your sins unto the Lord Jesus Christ and know that the verse that was cited earlier, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is true for you that day in your greatest of moral failures as it was true in the day of your greatest religious fervor. No, I am not preaching license and saying, therefore, it's free to go sin and act any way you want. What I am saying is that we have a wonderful Savior who has provided us a wonderful salvation, who has granted to us a wonderful hope that I relate to God, not based upon my works and how well I do today, but I relate to God on the basis of how well Christ worked on behalf of people such as I and such as you. But there's another parallel, and this is found in the argument of the greater to the lesser. How much more, having been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? In the context, when did Jesus die for us? Well, it says in verse 6 that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God is willing to give us the most precious of His gifts, His Son, while we are yet enemies, while we are yet helpless, while we are yet sinners, if God is willing to give Christ to us when there is hostility and enmity between us, how much more will He do now that we are His beloved children? Paul picks this very argument up, for example, over in chapter 8, when he will restate this in verse 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 32 there, if God has given us the greatest of all gifts, His Son, how will He not with Him freely give us everything else? And yet so often in our Christian life, we, like little beggars, go to the throne of grace and just hope that maybe God will treat us well, that just maybe God will give us what we need. And then because we refuse to base everything upon the forensic righteousness that we have in Christ, we try to clean up our act and say, Lord, we'll pray more, we'll read the Bible more, we will do whatever more, we'll go to church more often, we'll do these things, and surely You'll repay us with good. Only to know that we are denying the gospel in Christ at that very moment. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is it if God, who was, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, and while we were sinners, if He gave us His Son, how is it with Him He won't give us everything else freely? I love that word, freely. Will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Isn't that, it reminds me of what happens in the garden before the fall. What does God say to Adam? You can eat freely of all the trees in the garden, except for the one in the center. Adam was given the freedom to go eat freely, to indulge righteously in every possible fruit tree that was in the garden. He could eat as much as he wanted of the avocados and the apricots and the apples and the pears and whatever else was in the garden. Go eat freely. You know, they didn't have to go, oh, Lord, should we eat the avocados tonight? And should we have three or four? Eat freely. I'm giving you everything freely. And here in Christ, God has given us His Son in such a way that in Christ, He freely gives us everything else that we could ever need for body or for soul. Back in Romans 5, there's another argument from greater to lesser. Verse 10. If that while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our morning together contemplating. If God can do so much through a dead Savior, how much more can He do through a living Savior? We might say of a friend or a loved one who dies, well, I guess they won't be helping us much anymore. They are dead. But we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior. And if God, through Jesus Christ, in the death of Christ, could take those who were enemies, those who are hostile, those who are separate, those who deserve just judgment, those who deserve the just damnation of a holy God for the violation of His law, if God is able to not only justify them, but reconcile them and bring them into His household and make them His own beloved children and grant them every blessing in heavenly places because of Christ Jesus, if He's able to do that through the death of Jesus, how much more will He do through a living, risen Jesus, whoever lives to intercede on behalf of His redeemed. A living Savior can do lots more than a dead Savior. It's hard to do anything when you're dead. Isn't that true? It's impossible to accomplish a whole lot when you're dead. And so if God can do the impossible, bless us in Christ while we have a dead Savior, how much more will God bless us through our living Savior? And so what a great verse we have here. As we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we celebrate that we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved in His life, literally. We shall be saved in the context of His life, in the power of His life, in our union with His life. And so what does this mean? What does it mean that we will be saved by His life? Well, let's start with the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, we have... In Revelation chapter 1, we have the description for us of John and his beholding of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. And it says in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I saw in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, and then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And I heard, and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive. And forevermore I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here you have this beautiful picture of the glorified Jesus Christ. You see Jesus in all of his predicted glory, and John writing here is using phrases and descriptions that are full from the Old Testament passages such as Daniel 7 and the book of Ezekiel and Daniel 10 and Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 1. He describes for us in this wonderful splendor some of the things that we're told of in Isaiah of what the glorified Christ would be like and look like. And his response to him is one of falling like a dead man before him because of the awesome, transcendent, powerful glory of this risen Savior. But what does Jesus do? He says, don't be afraid. He reaches over and he touches him. And in touching him says that I have the keys of death and Hades. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the devil had the keys of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ has taken them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who controls hell and Hades. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's able to decide who goes to heaven and hell. He is the one who has the authority to discern and to decide and to make certain those who are saved and those who are removed and those who are delivered and those who are condemned. He is the one who is able to rescue. He is the one who is able to deliver. He is the one who is able to set free the captives. He is the one who is able to take people who are held in all their life in the fear, and the fear of death, and the fear of damnation, and the fear of judgment, and once and for all deliver them. Because He has the keys. He is the one who can open the door and say, go forth. He's the one who stands before the tomb of Lazarus, who's been dead for multiple days, and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, not because he was a willing compatriot in a preconceived thing to show off the power of God, but because the authority of God, the power of God, in the person of Christ and the very power of the proclaimed word of Christ so regenerates Lazarus and so works upon that dead body and soul that Lazarus is able to come forth from the tomb because Christ has the keys of heaven and hell and Hades and death. And Christ comes, or Lazarus comes. But turn with me over to the Gospel of John, if you will. What does it mean that we have a risen Savior? What does it mean that we will be saved all the more by His life? If we were delivered from judgment because of His death, we will be even more saved. Or how much greater we will be delivered and saved from these things by His life? In John chapter 5, starting in verse 24, notice what Christ says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and out of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He has given the Son to have life in Himself. And He gave to Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Oh, brothers and sisters, remember that there is a resurrection for everyone. Every person who has ever lived and every person who has ever died will be resurrected in the final day. And we're told here that Jesus will speak. And He will speak. And every person who lays in the ground dead, every person in every tomb on the face of the earth will hear His voice. Why? Because He is a living Savior. And He has the authority to speak. He has the authority of heaven and hell. He has the keys of Hades and hell. And He says, come forth. And just as Lazarus came forth, so the earth will give up its dead. And every tomb will be opened. And every grave will be opened. And every person who is dead will come forth. And Christ is the one who will judge. Christ is the one who will decide whether you will be cast into eternal judgment and damnation or brought into the kingdom and the household of God. And isn't it great news that we not only have a dead Savior who died because we are sinful and the wrath of God and the enmity of God abided upon us because in our sin and in our unbelief, the wrath of God always abides upon them. Jesus even said so at the end of chapter 3. In John chapter 3, He says, those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. And He has the authority as the living Savior to deliver and to rescue and to call out. And He will call out some unto life and to some unto death. But to those He has the right and the power to call and to give you eternal life. He has the right to give it. He has the authority to give it. I could say, I grant you eternal life, and it has no value. I can say to you, I assure you that you are saved and going to heaven. It means nothing. I can tell you on the basis of some prayer you prayed that you have eternal life and you're going to heaven. But it means nothing because I have no authority to speak such. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. And I can say on the basis of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and based upon that authority that has been granted me as the minister of the gospel, if you believe on Christ, you shall be saved. But not because of any resident authority in me of my own person, but because of Christ. But I'd like to point out two things. What are the benefits? How does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First of all, He is the authority of life and death. Secondly, the life He gives is a quality of life. Look again here in chapter 5, verse 26. It says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. The very life of Christ, the very life of Christ is given to us. Christ has in Him life. Paul will say in Colossians chapter 1 that it is Christ in us which is the hope of glory. It is Christ in us. It's His life in us. It is life in us to know the quality of the very life of God. Look, for example, over in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks, drawing a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, describes the non-believer this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded or alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The non-Christians excluded from the life, alienated from the life. And so the life that Christ gives, the life that Christ is able to give, is His own life. It is a divine life. It has all the powers of the divine life and the qualities of divine life. It is the very life of God that He gives. And so when someone enters into eternal life, it's as a passing from death unto life. It's passing from life where you are excluded from the dynamic power of the life of God to having the very life of God resident in you. But not only is it a quality of life, it is a quantity of life. Back in the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, it says these words. In chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This quality of life that Christ gives is given to us forever. It's given to us forever. It will never run out. It will never die. As most of you know, several months ago, bought an old pickup truck. It's got 140,000 miles on it. And every time I drive it, I watch that odometer go a little bit farther. And I wonder, just how long will this truck survive? Just how long will this truck work for me? Because I know that all trucks eventually wear out and die, and every once in a while I see some car on the side of the road that's stuck, and I think, I wonder how long it will be before my truck leaves me by the side of the road stranded. Because there's not eternal life in that truck, as much as I would hope for and pray for that. I do hope that it might outlast me, but even that is not necessarily a guaranteed thing. But tomorrow is promised to no one. But the life that God gives to us isn't like the life of that truck. The life that God grants to us in salvation is not for a season. It's not for when we're young. It's not just for when we're strong and passionate about life. It's for when we are old. It's for when we are weak. It's for when we no longer have the ability to get up and to walk and to praise and to sing and to jump. It's for after we've died. It's for after our resurrection. And it is forever. As the great hymn Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And God's life is not only a quality of life. The profit that we gain from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go from having no life of God in us to having the very power of the life of God in us. And it will last forever. It's so sad when you see so many Christians sitting around and, you know, poor me and poor us, and church is boring, the Bible is boring, and prayer is boring, and singing praises is boring, and I just can't wait to move on and get on. And couldn't we find something more exciting to do? You know, and I don't know if there's anything that is a greater testimony to the lostness of a person than they could enter into the house of God and hear the greatness of the resurrection life that Jesus Christ gives, that we serve a living Savior, and they find these things boring and irrelevant, and can't you hurry up and move along? I don't know of any greater testimony to someone's unsaveness. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The one thing that I want more than anything else is to dwell in the presence of God. One day in the presence of God is better than 1,000 outside of the tent. To behold the glory of God and to meditate upon the beauty of God is the one thing that I have asked. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ grants us the quality of life that now resonates with the very life of God, because the life of God is in us. And the very life of God in us will not wear out. It will not wear down. It will not give up. It will not die by the side of the road. And does it matter how well we've done today or how well we will do tomorrow? We may fall into great moral sin tomorrow, even as we said earlier of David. And the grace of God and the life of God and the life and the power of God are still there for us. And call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. But not only do we have a risen Savior who has the authority over life and death, not only does He give us a quality of life and a length of life, He gives to us the very glory of the very guarantee of the glory of eternal life. Look at in John chapter 11, if you will. John chapter 11, in the 25th verse, it says, Jesus says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And if everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What a great promise. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We live because he lives. We will be resurrected because he was resurrected. And one thing that's true of every person in this room, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will die. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that death reigns in this life. Death reigns in our bodies, and every one of us will die. Our bodies will wear out. Our hearts will grow sick. Our bodies and joints will get sore. Our pulse rate will slow, and we will die. And you know what? There's nothing you can do about it. There's no medicine that can cure it. There's no diet that will fix it. There's no exercise that will stop it. You will die. And Jesus tells us that you cannot add a single day to your life. Now again, that's not license to be irresponsible with what you have. But do not think that somehow you can cheat death. There is no fountain of youth. There's no magical drink. There is no holy grail from which you can drink and somehow it will reduce or change or alter the effect of the fall of our first parents. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you will die. And if you live long enough, you will live long enough to see everyone in this room buried. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, one of the benefits, one of the profits of my resurrection is even when you die, you will not taste death. You will not see death. One old preacher put it this way, as the true saint of God lays on that deathbed and the horrific, ugly, dark head of death raises itself to snatch that believer, just at the very moment that death seeks to snatch that believer, Christ comes and snatches and takes him home. Even though we die, we will never see death and never taste death because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. That's why Paul could say, I want to live in such a way that to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of you actually believe that death is gain? We speak as if it's lost. Oh, I lost a loved one. Oh, I feel so lost since my loved one died. I don't really know what to do with myself. Now my soulmate, my spouse of 50 years has gone to be with the Lord. I'm not really sure what to do with myself. To live is Christ and to die is to gain. That's why Paul can say, as he says in Philippians, I'm hard pressed to decide, should I stay with you, which will be hard work, or should I go and be with Jesus Christ, which he then adds these words, which is very much better. Do you believe that dying is better than living? Do you believe that with Christ in the age to come is better than life here? Why are Americans so committed to the pagan idol of youth that we keep trying to do everything we can to look young and act young and somehow stay off death? The Apostle Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain. And one of the benefits of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when we die, we will not see death and we will not taste death. We will, in fact, be raised with our Savior. Paul will say to be dead is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I don't know how long it takes, but there is a transition. And I'm curious to find out what this transition will be like. But please do not hasten it. There is a transition that goes like this. There will be a moment when you die, when you will be conscious of the fact that you are not quite yet dead, but are dying. And then there will be a moment in when you will be conscious of the fact that you have died and are now in the presence of God. How long that transition takes place, only those who've gone through it know. How long it will take before it dawns on you that you're no longer here and you're there, no one but those who've gone through it know. But the fruit and the benefit of the resurrection is that when you die and you breathe your last, the very first thought that you will have is that you're now home and present with the Lord. What a great hope that is. And I often stop and think about, usually about the time I'm burying somebody, what that first moment must be like. That first moment of eternity when you are now conscious that you're no longer in this age, but that you're in the age to come. What that must be like. What that must feel like. What kind of emotions that must have. And what kind of thoughts that must run through your head. Well, one last thing. Hebrews chapter 7. What does it profit us that we have a living Savior? If God can do so much through the death of Christ, just think of how much more He can do through the life of Christ. One of the things that we do in this church is we have a prayer chain. And the prayer chain is changing with the onset of electronic mail. And where we used to have to get on the phone and call people, now, by and large, I get sometimes two or three times a day an email coming saying, here's an urgent prayer request for somebody in the body of Christ here. And you can stop and pray right then and there. Sometimes as the event is actually transpiring, not after the fact like it used to be. What an amazing thing. And we all covet the prayers. The bomblers can testify how much joy they had, how much comfort they had knowing that people were praying for Jim as he went in to have his surgery and the stent put into his arteries. And others of you who've had surgery, have had significant events, or the death of loved ones, know the great benefit and the great joy that you have knowing that there are people who love you and care for you that are praying for you in the midst of any circumstance. But look what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Starting in verse 23, Hebrews 7:23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The Old Testament priests could only serve so long and they died. That's all they could do. They couldn't help you anymore. They were dead. But, verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Somebody ever asked you to pray? Somebody ever asked you, I got to go and do this, and would you pray for me? And then you forgot to pray? You got so busy that you never prayed? You ever done that? It's not true of Christ, is it? Christ ever lives to intercede on behalf of those whom He has redeemed. The thing that Jesus does all day long, 24/7, is intercede on behalf of sinners that His blood was shed for. You see it in John 17 when He prays to His Father, "I don't pray for the world. I pray for these whom You have given Me, and for those who would believe upon Me through their word." And Jesus doesn't stop praying. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what circumstance you've experienced. It doesn't matter how alone you may be or how alone you may feel. It doesn't matter how distant you may be from every other person on the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has neither forsaken you nor forgotten you nor ceased to pray for you. And that's our hope. Christ, our living Savior, our risen Savior, if we can be saved through His death, how much more through His life? So as we come to the table this morning, we come celebrating not merely His death. The Apostle Paul says that whenever you eat and drink from the table, you proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not only proclaiming His death, are we? We are coming to participate in His life. This life of Christ. Why do we eat the bread and why do we drink the cup? What do they symbolize? But the very life of Christ. We come to eat and drink Christ. We come believing that the power of the Holy Spirit, which is resident here amongst His people, wants to so unite us to Christ that the very life of our risen Savior would become part of us. And the symbol is, as the bread and the juice become part of us, as that we eat and we drink and it becomes part of our body, so by the promise of the gospel, by the power of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so the life of Christ, symbolized in the bread and the cup, become part of us. I can think of no greater prophet of the resurrection of Christ than the communion table. To know that we come tired and weak and sinful and covenantally unfaithful, and Christ comes once again at His table to pray for His people and to feed them with His very life, that we might go from here not only knowing the One who has the power and the authority over life and death, but One who can grant us long life and a quality of life that has the very dynamic power of the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, wants that same power to be worked in you by faith this morning. Draw near. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we pray, Lord, that You would work in us and grant in us, by the power of Your word and gospel, and by the sanctifying influences of Your Spirit, the very life of Christ. If there's anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for Your mercy to be bestowed upon them, that they might hear and believe. And Father, for those whose hearts are hard, their minds are cold and dull, and the things that have been spoken of are of little interest, we pray, Lord, that You would grant them Your Spirit's convicting power upon their life and show them how dull and cold their minds and hearts truly are, that they might hear and repent and believe. And for those, Father, who have come to believe and to trust and to count upon and look to by faith, Christ, the dead and resurrected Savior, grant even this morning to further sanctify them. In Christ we pray. Amen.